We welcome everyone to the assembly. We're thankful for each and every one present. As I have written on the board, this study is entitled The Spirit's Influence Upon Men. I would like to ask you the following 8 questions to introduce our thoughts tonight. Number 1, what was the Spirit's part in man's salvation? Number 2, what is the question we should be asking, and what is not the question that we should be asking? Number 3, what man in the Bible was expecting a dazzling miracle and almost turned his back on God's simple plan? Number 4, what are the 2 possible ways the Spirit can operate upon a man? Number 5, what if a man is convinced against his will? Number 6, what did men lose when demons possessed them? Number 7, what did Jesus send the Spirit to the apostles for? And what does this indicate about his method of operation? Number 8, how did Absalom steal the hearts of the men of Israel? Okay, so think about those questions. If you don't know the answers, I hope you'll understand the answers by the time we're finished with this study. The Scriptures teach that each member of the Godhead plays an important part in our salvation. There's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father's part was He devised the plan. He's the one that came up with the plan so that man could be saved after he sinned. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. This is talking not about heaven, but about God's plan of salvation. No eye saw, no ear heard, no man ever thought in his mind the things of the plan of salvation which God had devised to save man. So the Father devised the plan. Number 2, the Son activated the plan. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7, then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. To do your will means that Jesus came and did the will of God. He activated or played the part of God's plan that God had designed. He activated the plan of God. And number 3, the Holy Spirit revealed the plan of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10, but God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Now, the work of each member of the Godhead is supremely important. If we dispense with just one, then man's salvation is completely gone. For example, if the Father had never devised the plan, we would be lost hopelessly. If He did devise the plan, but the Son never enacted the plan, we would still be lost. But even after the Son activated the plan, we would still be lost if the Spirit had not come and revealed the plan so that we would know what God expects of us. In this study, then, we're going to examine more carefully the work of the Spirit and the part that He plays in man's salvation. Now, to begin with, I want to emphasize the fact that the issue is not if the Spirit plays any part in man's salvation. The Bible says that He does, and we simply accept that by faith. In John chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. In Titus chapter 3, verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Both of these passages teach that the Holy Spirit is involved in our salvation. So the issue is not if the Spirit is operating in our salvation, but rather the question that we need to ask is, how is the Spirit operating in our salvation? Now, someone argues and says, well, it doesn't matter. We don't need to know that. That's false. We do need to know. Because if we misunderstand how the Spirit is operating upon us, we could be over here waiting for a miracle, some dazzling miracle to happen, while ignoring the very plain way the Holy Spirit is trying to operate in our lives. Let me illustrate that. Do you remember the story over in 2 Kings chapter 5 of Naaman the leper? He had leprosy and he came to the prophet to be healed, and in his mind, he had it all figured out how the prophet was going to heal him. He believed the prophet was going to come out and meet him outside and lay his hand on the leper and perform some dazzling miracle. And after the smoke had cleared and the sky was clear again, there he would be standing healed of his leprosy. And so he had in his mind figured out how it was all going to work. But when he arrived at the prophet's house, the prophet didn't even come out. The prophet sent a servant out. And the servant came with simply a message: go dip in the Jordan River 7 times and you'll be healed. And because this simple plan was not what Naaman was expecting, he turned his back and he walked away because he was expecting something else. Unless it were, if it had not been for a very wise servant of Naaman, he would have gone home and died a leper. But he changed his mind and accepted the plain, simple way of God. Well, in the same way, if we're expecting some direct operation of the Spirit, we could be ignoring an indirect method that the Spirit was going to use to operate upon us. And as we ignore that indirect, we'll be waiting for a direct operation, which never will come. Now, that brings us to the next point I want to make. And that is, there are only two possible ways that the Holy Spirit can operate upon us. One is directly, and the other is indirectly. Now, these are the only two possible ways. There is no third alternative. Now, which one of these two methods is the Spirit going to use? Well, oddly enough, the answer depends upon whether or not a man has free will. If the Spirit influences men directly, then men would be powerless to resist a direct operation of the Holy Spirit. Remember, the Holy Spirit is God. He is almighty. He is powerful. And a man would be hopeless in trying to resist a direct operation of God upon his heart. He would lose his freedom of choice. On the other hand, if the Spirit influences men indirectly, then men would have a choice, and they could resist if they wanted to, because an indirect operation of the Spirit could be resisted, but not a direct operation. Now, the first question that we need to be asking is, did God create men with free will? Because if he did, he would likely choose a method of the Spirit's operation which would leave the free will intact. Why would he make a man with free will if he was only going to destroy it in the end? So the question we need to be asking right now is, does a man have free will to choose whether to obey or not? And the answer to this is yes. Listen to these passages. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19, Moses says, "I call heaven and earth as witness today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live." The people were being offered a choice. In Joshua chapter 24, verse 15, Joshua said, "If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that are on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." The people were being offered a choice. And Joshua said, "As for me and my house, we have made a choice too, and our choice is to serve God." Men have free will. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let him who hears say, "Come." And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. This passage is to anybody that desires has the free will to come to the Lord if they want. God did not make us like pre-programmed robots. He doesn't force anyone to serve him. If anyone serves him, it will be because they choose of their own free will to serve him. One man said it like this: A man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. You see, what that means is you can force somebody against their will to do something, but they are still of the same opinion. You might force them physically to do something, but you haven't changed their mind. Well, you see, when the Spirit influences men, He chooses an operation then that leaves the free will that God gave us intact. Now, let's start with this first idea of a direct operation of the Spirit. And I want to show that a direct operation of the Spirit would indeed destroy a man's free will. If the Spirit chose a sinner, for example, and He decided, I'm going to operate directly upon that sinner, and I am going to make him a Christian, and I'm going to use direct power upon him, directly upon his heart. Listen, would he be a Christian? Absolutely. If the Spirit said, I'm going to make him obey, he will obey. He has no choice. This would be the power of God, the raw, unadulterated power of God versus a sinful man with no power to resist such a mighty force. Now let me illustrate what I'm talking about. I want to show you that this is not so far-fetched. In the New Testament, we read about demon possession. Demons from hell would come and operate directly upon people. And when these demons possessed people and operated upon those people, they would lose control of themselves. And they were powerless to resist such a mighty force as a demon from hell. In Mark chapter 5, verses 2 through 5, the Bible says, when Jesus had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, neither could anyone tame him. And always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. Now, do you see how helpless this poor man was? According to Luke chapter 8, he was so deranged that he would run around naked, the Bible says. He was powerless to resist a direct indwelling and a direct operation of demons. Jesus came and he would cast the demons out of this man and others as well. And in this particular man, he cast the demons out into a herd of swine. And the herd of swine lost its free will. And those swine began to act like swine do not act. In Luke chapter 8, verse 33, then the demons went out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and drowned. Why did they do that? Because they lost their free will. And they weren't free to act like they wanted to act anymore. The demons were in control. One man said, this example in Luke chapter 8 is a Bible example of deviled ham. One man said, no, this is maybe a precursor and warning of the Bay of Pigs that occurred in the early 60s. Well, those are humorous remarks, but my point is simply this. Those demons took control and forced a man against his will to do something contrary to how he ordinarily would have acted. So when demons operate directly upon men, those men lost control of their own will and were forced to do whatever the demons made them do. Now, when Jesus cast the demons out of people, you will notice he never told the people to repent as if they had sinned. It never says he forgave them as though they were guilty of sin. These people were viewed as victims. They were not responsible for what they did while they were possessed by the demons. In Luke chapter 8, in verse 2, listen. Certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come seven demons. They were what? They were healed. It's like they had been victims. It's like they had been sick and it wasn't their fault. In Luke 8 verse 36, he who had been demon possessed was healed. Notice, they were healed. This is like they had some kind of a disease and it was something that they had no control of. The point is, when demons operate directly upon men, those men were helpless victims. They lost control of themselves. The demons were solely responsible for the behavior of those victims. And when the demons were cast out, The victim returned to his normal state of being. In other words, his character was not changed at all. He had not really been made worse. He had only been victimized. Well, if a direct operation of demons upon men was overwhelming and it made them victims, how much more if the Holy Spirit, a more powerful being than a demon, how much more if the Holy Spirit were to operate directly upon a man? If the Spirit operated directly upon men and made them Christians, then men would not really be Christians. They would be victims. Men would lose control of themselves. The Spirit would be solely responsible for the behavior of these victims. And no need on Judgment Day to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many." No need to say any of that, because they hadn't done anything. It was the Holy Spirit doing it all. And if the Holy Spirit ever left these victims, well, they would return to their natural state of being. In other words, a person's character would not be changed at all by a direct operation. Really, he had not been made better at all. He had only been victimized, just as in the case of demon possession. Now, to show you that I'm really not exaggerating too much, I want to give you some Bible examples of the Holy Spirit operating directly upon men. And when He wanted them to do something, they did it. They did it even though they might not want to have done it. They did it because they were being forced to do it by the Spirit. And I want you to notice in each one of these examples, the human that was involved was a helpless victim. He was absolutely helpless to resist the power of the Spirit, and his moral character was not affected as a result. The first man I offer for your examination is Balaam in Numbers chapter 24. He was a false prophet. He was hired by Balak, king of Moab, to come and curse Israel. And he was promised that if he would curse Israel, he'd be given a house full of silver and gold. And so there was Balaam standing on the mountain. Now God had told him, "You do not curse Israel. They're blessed. Don't curse them." But he went anyway. That money was too tempting for him. And he stood up there on a mountain overlooking Israel, and he opened his mouth and he was going to start cursing Israel. But the Bible says the Spirit came directly upon him and forced him to bless Israel. In Numbers chapter 24, verses 2 and 3, the Bible says the Spirit of God came upon him. And then he took up his oracle and said, if you keep on reading, you'll read the beautiful blessing that came out of his mouth as he blessed Israel. Now, this direct operation of the Spirit was not for Balaam's benefit. It was not so he would be a better person, so that he would be converted. It was for the benefit of others. It was for the benefit of Israel and really for the whole world, because through Israel was going to come the Savior who would save the whole world. And you'll notice also when the Spirit left Balaam, he was the same rotten, evil, wicked, false prophet that he was before. He had not been made an ounce better because of a direct operation of the Spirit. The second example I offer to you is King Saul. This is found in 1 Samuel chapter 19. Saul was jealous of David, and he was chasing David to kill him because he was afraid David is going to inherit my throne, and he was going to try to stop that. And so here he is chasing after David, and he's going to kill David if he ever catches up with him. And in 1 Samuel chapter 19, I'm reading verses 22 through 24. Then he also went to Ramah. That is, Saul went to Ramah. And he came to the great well that is in Sikku. And so he asked and said, "Where are Samuel and David?" And someone said, "Indeed, they are at Naioth in Ramah." So he went there to Naioth in Ramah. Then, listen, the Spirit of God was upon him also, and he went and prophesied until he came to Naioth in Ramah. And he also stripped off his clothes and prophesied before Samuel in like manner, and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore, they say, is Saul also among the prophets? Here Saul lost his free will. He lost his ability to continue pursuing David, to try to kill David. Now, this was not for Saul's benefit when the Spirit came and operated directly upon him and took away his free will. It wasn't for his benefit so he would be saved. It was for the benefit of David and ultimately for the benefit of the whole world, because through David was going to come the Messiah. And so David's life is being spared really for all of our lives. Now, while Saul lay there prophesying naked on the ground, David escaped. And when Saul recovered, he was the same wicked, worthless king that he was before. And he started pursuing David again, now that he had control of himself again. Their third example, in 1 Kings chapter 6, there were some oxen. And the oxen were operated directly upon by the Holy Spirit. And they didn't act like oxen should have acted. Their calves were shut up in a pen. And ordinarily, oxen stay around where their little calves are at. But these oxen didn't act like oxen should have acted. They lost control of their own free will, and they started walking straight down the road, taking the Ark of God on a cart back to Israel, because they were being operated directly upon by the Spirit. Number four, in Numbers chapter 22, I read about a donkey who was operated upon directly. And he lost his free will to act like a donkey. And he was doing things that donkeys don't ordinarily do. He began to speak with a man's voice. How come he was doing it? Not because of his own free will, I promise you that. He was doing it because he was being forced to do that by a direct operation of the Spirit. Now, these animals lost their free will. They stopped acting the way they wanted and the way they ordinarily would have acted. And they've been victimized, so to speak. And when the Spirit left them, they went right back to acting like donkeys and oxen after it was all finished. And in summary, a direct operation of the Spirit would destroy free will. It would not change the moral character of anyone. It would only make people victims. And it would also make God a respecter of persons. In other words, if men are saved only by a direct operation of the Spirit, then God would be showing favoritism if only just a few people got this direct operation. But in Acts chapter 10, verse 34, Peter declared plainly, "I see that God is no respecter of persons." As the New King James says, God shows partiality to no one. He has the same equal concern that everyone would obey the gospel and be saved. And so, we're not going to be converted by a miracle. We're not going to be converted by a direct operation of the Holy Spirit. And if we misunderstand this, we could, like Naaman, ignore God's simple plan of salvation and be over here waiting for some dazzling miracle, some direct operation of the Spirit that never will come. And we die over there waiting for something that never will come while we turn our back on the plain, simple plan of salvation that God does have for us. Now, this brings us now to the second method which the Spirit could use to influence us. He could influence us either directly or indirectly. Now, we've noticed he doesn't do it directly. And that means the Spirit uses an indirect operation upon our lives. And this indirect method of influence, it allows men to retain their free will. And God is not a respecter of persons with this indirect method, provided that he makes this indirect method available to everyone. Now, question, what indirect method could the Holy Spirit use that, number one, could convert men if they wanted to be saved, but number two, could be resisted if men aren't interested in being saved? Well, we discover the answer to this question. What is the indirect method that could be resisted? Or it could convert them if they want to be converted. What is this method? We discover it when we look at the reason Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to the apostles. I'm reading from John chapter 14, verse 26. Jesus is the speaker. He's speaking to his apostles here. He said, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will," listen, "teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." Now, this passage demonstrates the work of the Spirit And it indicates the indirect method that he would use to influence men. He would bring to the apostles' remembrance words that Jesus said. And he would teach them additional truths that Jesus did not teach them while he was alive on the earth. Now, the Spirit's mode of operation would be through the use of words. And by the use of words, he would appeal to men's intellect, to their minds, so that if they wanted to be saved, they could be saved. In other words, he's going to convince men. Remember, we said a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still? The Holy Spirit realizes that. And so he's going to use a method of appealing to our minds with words. And through this indirect method of appealing to us through inspired words, he would change our lives because we would be convinced and we would do it of our own free will. In John chapter 15, verse 26, Jesus said, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will," listen, "testify of me." He'll testify to me. Testimony. Words from the Spirit which would appeal to the intellect of man. In John chapter 16, verse 13, Jesus again speaking to the apostles. "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come." Listen to all of these things. We're talking about why did Jesus send the Spirit? And all of these indicate the purpose. The Spirit will guide you into all truth. He'll not speak of his own authority. You see, speaking. He will, what he hears, he will speak. He will tell you things to come. Jesus is showing us the Holy Spirit is going to guide us and influence us through an indirect method of holy words. And since the Spirit's mission revolved entirely around the Word of God, any man that would ever be converted will be converted by means of the Word and by means of the revealed Word only. Now, question. Do words alone have enough power to influence men, to move them into action? Well, I want to show you what words can do. In 2 Samuel chapter 15, this is a story that happened in the days of David. It's a story about his son Absalom. Listen to this, 2 Samuel chapter 15, I'm reading verses 2 through 6. "Now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. And so it was whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision that Absalom would call to him and say, 'What city are you from?' And he would say, 'Your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel.' Then Absalom would say to him, 'Look, your case is good and right, but there's no deputy of the king to hear you.' Moreover, Absalom would say, 'Oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who had any suit or cause would come to me, then I would give him justice.' And so it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. And so," listen, "Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel." Listen to that last part. "Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel." That is, the men of Israel became so loyal to him. They loved him and were so loyal to him that many of these people were willing to die for him. In fact, they did die for him in a battle. Now, how did he steal their hearts? How did he influence them? How did he win their loyalty? By two things. First of all, by the loving way that he treated them. And second, by the words that he spoke. And in this same way, the Spirit steals the hearts of men from the devil and causes them to be loyal to God, so loyal that if need be, they would die for God. And someone's going to argue and say, wait a minute. Absalom was doing some kissing besides speaking. He didn't just use words to capture the hearts of those men. If
The Holy Spirit were kissing men and speaking to men at the same time, then you might have an argument, but all you've got is the Holy Spirit just speaking. Well, really. Suppose I were to tell you that every day God gives men on the earth, every man on the earth, food to eat and water to drink every day. What if I were to tell you that God gives to men every day clothes to wear, and He gives to every man rain and sunshine. He causes each man's heart every day to beat, and He causes their lungs to breathe in and breathe out the air that causes them to live. Wouldn't that be a whole lot better than some old kiss from Absalom? You see, the point I'm trying to make is the Father's doing the kissing, and the Spirit is doing the talking. And together between the kissing of the Father and the talking of the Spirit, men are influenced to obey God and be loyal to Him. And listen, if the Father's kissing and the Spirit's speaking to us is not enough to steal our hearts away from the devil, then we're worse off than those men in Israel. In Acts chapter 11, verse 14, Peter will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. Peter's going to what? He's going to tell you words. What can those words say? They will save you. In Acts chapter 20, verse 32, so now, brethren, I commend you to God and the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. In James chapter 1 and verse 21, receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. It's able to what? Save my soul. Over and over again, the scriptures reveal that the Spirit influences us through His word. Now then, if I were to pick up the newspaper and I read that Jack killed Jill. Oh, that's awful. Jack killed Jill. How awful can a guy that they went up that hill to fetch a pail of water, and there he is. He goes and kills her. And then the next day, I pick up the newspaper the following day, and I read that a gun killed Jill. I say, wait a minute. I thought it was Jack. Now they're telling me it was a gun. Nobody thinks like that, would they? If you read that Jack killed Jill and the next day you read that a gun killed her, you would assume Jack used the gun as an instrument to kill Jill. So now you know what happened to Jack and Jill. You know the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say. But that's the way it works with Scripture, you see. In one passage, this Holy Spirit is said to do something to a man. And then in another passage, the Word of God is said to do the very same thing. And what we have to do is put two and two together. It doesn't mean the Word is doing something by itself and the Spirit doing something by Himself directly. It means, rather, the Holy Spirit is using the Word as an instrument to accomplish His will. Every influence that the Spirit exerts upon man to mold his character is an influence that is also attributed to the Word of God, which the Spirit gave. He is using His Word as an instrument to influence men. Every influence, every single influence the Spirit exerts upon a man to mold his character, that influence is also said to be done by the inspired Word of God. In John chapter 15, verse 3, we are clean through the Word. In Acts or John 17, verse 17, the Spirit sanctifies us through the Word of truth. In Acts 20 and verse 32, the Holy Spirit builds us up and gives us an inheritance through the Word of God. In James chapter 1, verse 21, the Holy Spirit saves us through the implanted Word. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, our souls are purified by the Holy Spirit through the Word of truth. Now, since the Spirit is using this indirect method of influencing men, now it becomes easy for me to understand a few things. Number one, I can understand the need for the Great Commission. Jesus said in Mark 16, verse 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Why? Because God's not a respecter of persons. And He wants this method that could convert man, he wants it available to everyone. So go preach the gospel to every creature. Number two, I can understand now why some people are not saved. By this indirect method, you see, men retain their free will. And a man has a choice now of either believing the word and being saved or disbelieving the word and staying lost. So I understand now why some men are lost and stay lost. They refuse to believe the word. Number three, I can also understand why some Christians never mature. Some Christians are never reliable. They never seem to be faithful. They always seem to struggle to stay coming to church and living the Christian life. And the reason they're always weak is because they're turning their back on the method that the Holy Spirit is using to influence us. Since the Spirit is influencing us only through His Word, I know why some Christians aren't mature and why they're always weak. Maturity and stability comes only through the reading and practicing of the Word of God. In John chapter 15, verses 5 through 7, Jesus says, "I am the vine. You're the branches." Listen. "He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing." Listen. "If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they're burnt. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you would desire and it shall be done for you." Now there it is. When the Lord dwells in us, it means His Word is dwelling in us. His Word is controlling us. And this is the only hope that we have of being converted and of maturing in Christ. And so let us be keenly aware. A miracle will not come over to convert us. A miracle is not going to come upon us to strengthen us. There is no direct operation of the Spirit to convert anyone. There is no direct operation of the Spirit to strengthen anyone. For conversion, we have to listen to the Word of God. For strength, we've got to turn to the Word. For comfort, we've got to go to the Word of God. For counsel, we've got to turn and look at the Word of God. Everything we need is contained within the inspired Word of God. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, "As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us to glory and virtue." Tonight, if you're here and you're not a member of the Lord's body, the body of Christ which He shed His blood for, Acts 20 and verse 28, you need to become a member of the Lord's church. You need to open up your heart and receive with meekness the engrafted Word which is able to save your soul. And the Word of God is saying that you must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, John 3:16. You must repent of your sins, Luke 13:3. Confess Christ with your mouth. Say with your mouth, "I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God," Romans 10 verse 10. And then be baptized in water to have your sins washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. If you're here and you have not taken these steps of salvation, listen to what the Spirit says. As the book of Revelation says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says." Listen to what the Holy Spirit is telling you in the Word of God about salvation. And accept it of your own free will and be converted tonight. If you're here and you've already obeyed the gospel, but you've fallen away, listen to what the Spirit is telling you and come back before it's everlasting too late. Won't you come while we stand and sing the song of invitation?